Hey, welcome to my daily broadcast. I'm coming to you from my home in France today. Hey, in a moment, I'm going to jump into a brand new series. For the whole month of December, I'm going to be teaching from a brand new book I have coming out called The Promise, The Life of Promise, Living a Life of Promise. We've heard a lot about a purpose-driven life. It's a great book, but I'm going to be teaching about the promise-driven life, about living your life based on the promises of God. Really great and transformative journey we're going to go on. So I want to encourage you to join me every single day as I teach on this. I'm going to be teaching from the Bible, but also really taking you through my journey of faith and inviting you to start your own journey of faith. So let me do two or three housekeeping things before we jump into this. Hey, number one, I do have a brand new book that will be coming out. Should be out on December 13th. And if you're looking for a Christmas gift for yourself or for anybody else, this would be a really great gift that will build somebody's faith and maybe help somebody come into a relationship with Jesus. Again, it will be available from order on Amazon, so Amazon can next day it to you, or you can put somebody else's address in there all over the world and it will get to them in a Kindle or a paperback version. I'll have these in my churches and my traveling ministry, so I really encourage you to get a copy of that book, Living a Life of Promise. Secondly, again, a big thanks as always to the partners and friends of my ministry. Love you guys, love hearing from you every day. If you're not yet part of our partner group, I really would encourage you to join that group. We're connecting a lot more these days on the Twitter or X platform, but if you're interested in becoming a partner, there'll be a link below. Lastly, do sign up for our email newsletter as well. I have so many things going on though. It would take me too long to run through those, but the best way of keeping in touch with our ministry is our weekly email newsletter. Boom! Let's jump into this teaching. Grab a Bible, a notepad, a pen, a cup of coffee or tea, and let's make a start. Well, if you have a Bible, I want to begin today reading 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. What I want to do today is just set out this subject with you and get you thinking about the promises of God. I actually love the word promise. It's so pregnant with promise. Hallelujah. It's a wonderful, wonderful word. It's a word of possibility, a word of glorious things. We never tend to use the word promise really about negative or bad things. And we have a promise-making God, and we have a promise-keeping God. And I want to, this week, really challenge you about the current level of your faith. I want you to think, if you will, go back to the beginning of your journey with Jesus. You know, I think instinctively when we are born again, we believe God. We find it easy to believe God in the same way as a child would never naturally question the veracity or the promises of the word of their parents. Faith is actually easy when we are a little child. And yet most of us, I believe, have gone through experiences in our life, in church, outside of church, faith experiences maybe where we prayed for ourselves or we prayed for others and we haven't seen things happen. Can you relate to that? Come on, be honest. I think we all have. And I think most of us go through a journey that starts like this. We become a Christian and it's great and it's glorious. And then we read these, forgive my language, I mean to use hyperbole here, but these ridiculous promises of Jesus. Anything you ask in my name, I will do. Ask anything. Ask, receive, your joy may be full. All things are possible to those who believe. Whatever things you ask, believing that you've received, you shall see them happen. If you speak to this mountain, and I can go on and on and on. We read these glorious promises. And just because we've just, simply because we've encountered God, our natural disposition, our natural thought is, this is true. Hallelujah, I can believe God. God's going to do these glorious things in my life. And yet, most of us then go into those situations where we try to believe God and things sometimes happen. I think the average Christian would say this, yes, God answers prayer sometimes. I remember being in a Christian bookstore in Binghamton, New York many years ago. And it was one of those bookstores that didn't have that many books in it. It was full of little plaques and angel statues and silly things like that. I remember walking past this plaque and it said, God always answers prayer. And then underneath in brackets, it said, but sometimes he says no. And as I was reading that, it's like the Lord literally spoke to me and said, Graham, did you notice there's no Bible reference with that? Maybe they took that from the Book of Mormon because they didn't take it from the Bible. And of course, I know why people say these unbiblical things. God always answers forever. And the problem is, for most of us, we've actually accepted that when we pray for ourselves, for a situation, maybe for healing, I think most people land in the place where they think prayer. They'd never say this in church, in a religious setting, but I think most of us have arrived in a place we don't think prayer is reliable. We think occasionally God might answer, but I think the average Christian were really honest, we'd say an answer to prayer is probably more the exception than the rule. Now, I know some of you may be smarting or pushing back, or Graham, I'm not that person. I believe, yeah, okay. Well, let me ask you this. If we believe God always answers prayer, why don't we pray more? Why is the prayer meeting the least attended meeting in most churches? I don't say that to make you feel guilty. I'm simply showing you what we actually do. And in the real world, so to speak, as if God's world isn't more real, you know, when we have a product, when we buy something, I just ordered a printer here in my office and Amazon delivered it, and I'm going to unbox it and set it up later. If for some reason that printer does not actually work, I'm going to go over the instructions again and check I've done everything perfectly. If it really doesn't work, I will return it. I won't sit there looking at it with some deep mystical stir and going, Amazon is trying to teach me something. One day this printer will work. I believe printers worked in days gone by. Maybe printers working passed away. Maybe printers work in Africa and India, but not here in France. I would expect it to do what is written on the tin, if you excuse my Britishness. And yet, I believe God wants us to come to his word in that sense. Now, do God's promises work? I believe they emphatically do. I literally believe, 2 Corinthians 1, let me give you the context to this. Paul writes at the end of 1 Corinthians, and he says to the Corinthians, I am going to come and visit you guys. He begins his next epistle by saying, my bad, I apologize. I said I was coming to visit you, and I didn't make it. As you can see, I didn't come. He literally says, Satan hindered me. And he says this, my word was yes, but it became no. I gave you a yes, I'm going to come to visit you. And then my word turned into a no. I'm sorry, I can't make it. He says, my word was yes and no. And he goes on in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 to say these glorious words. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ to the glory of God through us, through the church. There's so much in that. I'd really love to unpack it for a moment. All the promises of God, every single promise of God, every promise of God, Old Testament and New Testament, God is looking at them and God says, yes and amen. Yes to you and amen, it's done. All the promises of God. The yes and amen when we're in Christ Jesus. Maybe you're watching this today and you say, well, I'm not a Jewish person. The promises of the Old Testament don't apply to me. When you're in Christ Jesus, they do apply to you. And the yes and amen in Christ to the glory of God through the church. Do you know, guys, glory is brought to God when we dare to believe his exceeding great and precious promises. We bring glory to God when we actually dare to believe and we act upon those promises of God. And what I'm going to do throughout this series, I'm going to teach on the promises of God. My goal is actually less to go into individual promises and God's promises and God's promise that, and rather deal with this core issue of how we deal with that problem of unanswered prayer. And I really want you to catch one thing from this simple introduction today. Let's be honest. Be honest with God. Repentance, in a way, starts when we're honest with God. Honest with God about our sins, obviously, but honest with God about everything. And religion loves to pretend. Religion loves to take something that is not as it should be and clothe it in the garment or the appearance or the outward appearance of it's wonderful and it's working. And I want to encourage you, don't be a born-again, spirit-filled, evangelical Pharisee. Be honest with God. Come before God and say, Lord, I am frustrated about the lack of answered prayer in my life. It's only at the point we're honest that something is not working that we can actually begin to fix it and get it working. If I had installed this printer, beautiful, gleaming, brand new printer that doesn't work, and Amazon or brother, whoever made the printer, called me a couple of days later, "Mr. Jones, we just want to check how the printer's going." And, "Oh, it's beautiful. What the best printer I've ever had. What a wonderful, oh yes, hallelujah, the printer." And I would be lying. I'd be lying to the other person. I'd be lying to myself. And I found this is it's one of the main reasons I see people actually walk away from God, where they reach a place where they go, this stuff just doesn't work. And I want to tell you, God's word does work. God's promises do work. And we have to go through a journey, but it's not a long journey. It's a journey of a few days to bring us to the place where we learn to activate those promises. Back to the analogy of my printer. If the printer, I was complaining the printer wasn't working, but I actually hadn't followed the user manual. Can I confess a sin to you? I never read the user manual. Do you? I don't even read the quick start thing. I generally rely on my own guts and my own intuition, you know, push everything, pull everything. And then if I really can't figure it out, I watch a YouTube video. Welcome to YouTube. So I encourage you, that's the problem with a lot of our Christian life. We've come to Jesus, we know he's real, we try to believe his promises, they don't work, and we try and figure it out. Or we go to YouTube or to some church that is not teaching the Bible or to some other explanation. And I want to tell you, God is a faithful God. We're going to explore that more tomorrow. But God is a God who keeps his promises. And you can learn to lean and rely upon those promises. You know, the Lord led the children of Israel out of the house of bondage, out of slavery in Egypt. He led them through the desert, the wilderness, and we're going to talk about that as well, but into a promised land. And right now, ethnic Israel, literally geographically, is planted again in that promised land. Has God promised every Christian on the earth their own piece of real estate and territory, a nation, a country? Well, I believe God's got real estate for you, but no. Ours is a spiritual land of promises. We are called to a life of promise. Whatever day you happen to be watching this on, God wants to fill and overflow your day today with the promises of God. So my encouragement to you is come upon this journey. Again, maybe grab a hold of one of those books and allow the Lord to strip away from you. Allow the Lord to challenge you. Allow the Lord to take away from you the things about his word that actually aren't from his word. Be willing to repent. Am I implying you're a sinner? Well, no, you're a new creation, but I'm implying you need to let go and rethink and recalibrate and look again from a different perspective at these exceeding great and precious promises. Boom. Hey, I want to share with you how to grab a copy of that book, and I'm going to be back tomorrow with more teaching. Thank you for watching and bye for now. So let's continue from where we were yesterday. We were talking about the promises of God and the journey we go through from the house of bondage, if you will, the place where we don't live at all by promise. We often go through a season of testing, and God wants to lead us into a promised land or a land of promises. Now, in my experience, what happens is most believers actually get stuck in that place of testing. They come to the place where they dare to believe God for healing or for, you know, breakthrough. It's like they take that promise to the bank of heaven, if you will, and expect and believe and hope for an answer. It doesn't work or appears to not work, and they throw it away. The Bible literally says in the book of Hebrews, "Cast not away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, that you might inherit the promise." Think that through. Cast not away your confidence. That's exactly what so many people do. They throw away the confidence. They throw away God's promises. Maybe they don't throw away the Bible, but they cast away the confidence in the Bible, in the Word of God. Really, what is faith? Faith is confidence in the word of another person and confidence in the ability and the willingness of that person to carry out, to fulfill that promise. If I made you a promise that I would take you out for dinner tomorrow, There's really several things going on. Do I have the money to take you out to dinner? Do I have the time to take you out to dinner? Do I have the ability, maybe a car or is a restaurant open? There's those things. But the bottom line with faith would actually come down to this. Am I a person of integrity? If I said to you, I give you my word, I will take you out to dinner tomorrow, and then I forget all about it. I don't show up. You're there dressed up, ready to go out for dinner, and nothing. I don't even bother showing up, don't even call you. The next day you see me and I'm like, oh yeah, dinner. Oh, I never said that. Oh, I forgot about that. And then that's strange. And then imagine if the same thing happened again and again and again. After a while, you would come to the place where you would say, hey, love Graham, love hanging out with Graham, but his word is not good. His actions, his follow through doesn't match his word. And what I want you to see is, it's a sad indictment really on the church, but that's where so many Christians are, in really in the depths of their heart. We don't believe in our head. We don't believe with our theology. We don't believe with good doctrine. Romans 10 verse 10 says, it's with the heart that man believes. Now, unto righteousness, but unto everything. Faith is of the heart, not of the head. And I want to read a verse here in Proverbs 13. I believe it's verse 12 today. That is so applicable to this situation. Proverbs 13, verse 12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. And I believe that is an accurate description of where most of the churches today, they have a sick heart. It's not that they are evil, that they don't love God. Well, frankly, the Bible calls unbelief evil. The Bible says, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And so often, as I said yesterday, what will actually cause people to walk away from God, to walk away from relationship with God, is actually this hope deferred. We hope for something. We think, wow, God's going to heal my child. The child doesn't get healed, whatever, dies or something like that. We pray for money, the money doesn't come. And our hope turns bad, literally our hearts get sick. And I think there are a lot of people going around quite literally with a sick heart. And you can't believe God with a sick heart. And I want to deal with that subject with you briefly today. I believe probably most of us have gone through that experience. And you may be watching this today and I can relate. Where there is that sickness in the depths of your heart. There's something going on there that says, yeah, I believe God is wonderful, but it doesn't really work. God's promises don't really work. Do you remember when the Lord came to the tomb of Lazarus in John 11? Lazarus had two sisters, Martha and Mary. And I think those guys had hope deferred. They loved Jesus. They knew him. They were probably closer to him than nearly anybody in Israel at that time. And when Lazarus had got sick, they immediately sent message. They sent the quickest messenger they could to Jesus. Come quickly, he's about to die. And I'll bet, you know, as Lazarus began sinking through that sickness, I can see one turn into another saying, we trust the Lord. The Lord's going to show up. He won't let us down. And things got worse and worse. And then Lazarus died. And now they buried him. They've had a funeral. And then 3 days later, Jesus shows up. Ta-da! And you can see in the heart of Martha and Mary, they love him, they honor him. And yet there's a part of them that I think that is actually mad at him. And they're like, Lord, if you would have been here, our brother would be alive. And it's interesting. Jesus says, your brother will rise again. One sister is looking backwards saying, if you would have been here, he would have been healed. The other sister is looking forward and saying, oh, I know he'll rise on the last day in the great resurrection from the dead. And Jesus is, it's like one of them saying, you could have done this yesterday. And then the other sister says, you're able to do this tomorrow. And Jesus comes in and says, I am. He uses the name of God, which is blasphemy from a religious Jewish person to use in a way. I am that I am. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he dies, yet will he lives. And he who lives and believes in me will never die. I am. And I believe God is the God of the now. And I believe God wants to heal you of any hope deferred that lingers and festers on the inside of your heart. Yeah? How does that happen? Number one, at times we know we have that hope deferred going on the inside of us. I think at times we acknowledge that. I want to suggest to you at times we're not even aware we do. I think what a lot of us do is we learn to walk with a limp. We learn to function with that sense on the inside of us, well, God isn't really all he's made out to be, doesn't keep his promises. And I think we don't intellectually like that. Usually when that knowledge, it's not knowledge because it's not true, but when that concept, that idea that God is unfaithful gets into our heart, if our brain connects with that, we'll often walk away from God. And often to deal with that, what we do so that we don't have to think about it and deal with it intellectually is we brush it under the carpet. Yeah. And really what happens is whenever we get near a similar situation, somebody else gets sick, there's a need we can't fulfill. The similar situation, it's like we get triggered by that. We have a form of PTSD in a way where we go, I don't even want to talk about that. I don't want to go there again. I don't want to think about that again. And I believe that's one of the reasons Christians invent excuses. We look at the promises of the Bible, and then we look at our own lived experience, either our personal lived experience or the lived experience of a corporate group in the church, if you will. We look at the Bible, we look at our lived experience, and we go, there's a bit of a gap between this and this. It seems like my experience is lower than the Bible. And I think what traditionally religion has done is we've dragged the Bible down to the level of our experience so that we tear out pages, we play exegetical origami with the Bible to make the Bible we twist it into a pretzel to try to make it fit our experience. And rather what we should do is be honest about the gap, mind the gap between the word and the gap between our experience. What we've then got to do is say, Lord, help me raise the bar of my experience to the level of your word. It's my experience which needs to change, not your word. So quickly, how do we deal with hope deferred? Number one, if you see it, that's good. Number two, if you don't see it, ask the Lord to show you your heart. The Bible says the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Then it says, I, the Lord, search the heart. And ask God to search your heart. Search me, O Lord, and know me. See if there be any wicked way in me. See if there be any way in my heart that does not please and conform to you, your promises, your will, your desired outcome for my life. Ask God to show you. At times, he will pull back the carpet of something that was placed there long, long ago that you've forgotten all about. And yet that very thing can be hindering the answer to your prayer. One quick note about this as well. You know, I love you. You're good looking, but you are not the Holy Spirit. And what I said a few moments ago is ask the Holy Spirit to go rooting around your past, if you will, looking for a lumpy carpet, looking for hope deferred. You don't need to do it yourself. And I've met many Christians who spend years looking for some root cause that doesn't even exist. They're like a blind man in a dark room looking for a cat that isn't even there. So ask the Lord to show you, and then you pass on to him the responsibility of finding that thing if it's there. Okay, step number three, how do we deal with hope deferred? Okay, just think this one through. I would actually repent of it. And by that, I would mean I would bring it before the Lord and say, Lord, I have judged you. I've judged you to be lacking in integrity, because that's really what we do. Lord, I've looked at my experience and I've placed my experience higher than your word. I've looked at your promise and I've looked at my experience and I've judged you and I've judged your word. And that we repent and we say, Lord, forgive me of that. And we say, Lord, take that away. And Holy Spirit is able to take it away. But the basis on which it stays in our heart is when we start judging God. So don't judge God. God is never at fault. Yeah, I'll finish with this. But it is a thing that has really helped me for nearly all of my Christian life. Probably in the first 2 or 3 years of my Christian life, I managed to grasp hold of this truth. And it's been a constant source of joy and a great foundation as I walk through my Christian life. Here's a simple truth I've grasped. It's never God's fault. It's never God's fault. Many times I'll be in a situation and I don't understand why this is happening, what's happening, is it God, is it the devil? There's many times I don't know what's going on, but like Job, I don't judge God, or I judge him to be faithful. It's really interesting, in the book of Hebrews, it lists the heroes of faith, and you know, although the Bible says many negative things about Sarah, it actually says very positive things in the book of Hebrews. And it says Sarah judged God. She judged the word of God, but she judged him faithful. Faithful is he who promised, and he will also do it. And I just accept this as my basic premise. God is a good God. God is who he said he is. God will do what he said he will do. I am who God says I am. I can do what God says I can do. And let God be true, Romans 3 verse 4, and every man a liar. And I've learned as I walk through life, if I see an experience that I've had, that you've had, that appears to contradict God's word, I very lovingly reject it. When somebody comes to me and says, ah, Graham, I know somebody once in Alabama who prayed and God didn't answer, I lovingly go, no, you don't. You're mistaken. God has never lied. God has never failed. There has not failed any word which God spoke to the house of Israel. Every one came to pass. Joshua 21:45. Hey, I'm going to finish with an announcement on how you can buy the new book I have coming out. And I'll be back tomorrow with some more teaching on this one. Bye for now. Well, welcome to part three of this teaching on the promise-driven life, living from a place of promises. Today, we're going to center in and talk about one of the most glorious and foundational truths that you can grasp concerning the promises of God. So often when we talk about faith, I think the big mistake we make is we look at our faith, which is natural in a way. We talk about, how is my faith? Do I have enough faith? Am I believing God? It's like we look inwardly and we analyze our faith. I think many of us would, when it comes to this subject, would evaluate ourselves, where is my faith level, and would think that we will see God move according to the level of our faith. Now, there is some truth in there, but really that truth is the wrong way around. We're putting the cart before the horse. And today I want to talk about the utter faithfulness of God. There are so many verses I could read, of course, in Lamentations 3. The Lord speaks through the prophet Jeremiah and says, great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. Let me ask you a quick question. When we talk about faithfulness, there needs to be an object to that faithfulness. If I say I am faithful, you would, if you really thought about that, you would probably come back to me and say, to whom or to what are you faithful? Am I faithful to my wife? Faithful to God, faithful to our country, faithful to, you know, exercise every day. Faithful, okay, great, but to what? This faithfulness has to be directed at something. And when God was saying to Jeremiah, through Jeremiah, great is your faithfulness, what was God faithful to? Was God faithful to the Jewish people? It's interesting, if you think about the context of Lamentations, Jeremiah the prophet is sitting in a city that is wrecked and ruined, it's smashed down, it's broken, many people have been killed, the choice people have been taken away to captivity in Babylon. It's just the ghost, it's a ghost town, it's the ghost of a city anymore. Nobody wants to live there. And Jeremiah is walking around the smashed, broken, burned, empty city, going, great is your faithfulness. Was God faithful to the Jewish people? Can I tell you something? No. That's actually something we've got to go. Now God is faithful to his promises to the Jewish people. There is a difference. God is faithful to his. What Jeremiah was saying is, Lord, you said this would happen and you kept your word. Great is your faithfulness. Now, God made many promises to the children of Israel, and God is faithful to those promises. And when Israel stood on the promises, they would receive the benefit of God's faithfulness. When Israel deserted the promises, they would not. So God is faithful. Is God faithful to me? Is God faithful to you? Not intrinsically. God is faithful to his promise. God is faithful to his word. And I want to read a verse here in 1 Thessalonians, 5, 24. It says, "He who calls you is faithful, and he will also do it." He who calls you is faithful. We have a faithful God who's called us. And the very thing God promises us, God will also do. What a great and glorious promise that is. And I want to encourage you about this today. If you want to grow and build a life based in and around and on the promises of God, what you have to do is learn about the faithfulness of God. What you actually need to stop doing is looking at your own faith and trying to evaluate and analyze your own faith. What you really need to do is look at God's word, look at God's promises, look at God's faithfulness. I have a friend in the UK, a wonderful healing evangelist, I believe in his early 80s now. And I remember hearing this chap say once in probably the late 60s or early 70s, when he began his itinerant ministry, his traveling ministry, and he began living by faith, that he came to a place in his home where he had no food left, no money, nothing. You know, got up on a Monday morning with nothing whatsoever to eat. And he went to see another minister, a well-known international minister who lived in the same town, to ask for help, ask for advice. And he's sitting down having a coffee with this other chap, and the postman, we'd say in England, the mail comes. And this guy's got a big stack of letters, and he's opening the letters as he's talking to this young minister. And it seemed like every letter he opened had money or checks in it, and he's putting it away and file, and it's like money, all this money's coming in from all over the world. And then this younger minister says to the older one, "Look, I haven't even got a piece of butter to eat in my house. I've got nothing whatsoever." And the other guy turns to him and he says, why don't you write a book? I am the first person that God has failed. You'll make $1 million. And, and he's like, well, what do I do? And this older guy said to him, God will not see the righteous forsaken or the seed begging bread. Now, in a way, that younger guy probably, I don't mean this to judge him, probably was hoping the older guy would have given him some money. But instead of giving him some money, he pushed him back onto the promises of God. God is faithful. I really want you to grasp that. What many of us have done, as I said about yesterday, is because of past experiences, we've actually judged God to some degree to be unfaithful. We've put God on trial in the courtroom of our experience, and we have pronounced God unfaithful. And as I said yesterday, we need to repent of that lie, and we need to come back to that place where what God says he will do, we believe he will do. Boom. I grew up in the UK, and I was trying to find a British banknote. This is actually a Kenyan banknote I have here in my hand. But on a British, we don't have pound notes anymore in the UK. They did when I was growing up, but they have a £5 note, a £10 note, a £50 note. I don't know if there's a £100 note. But literally, on a pound note, most of them would still have the image of Queen Elizabeth, even though she's died and gone to be with the Lord on those right now. It literally says on a British banknote, "I promise to pay the bearer on demand the sum of £5, £10, £15. What literally is a banknote? Again, I use a British example because it literally says the words on the paper. A British banknote is a piece of paper with a promise and the name of the sovereign, if you will, the king or queen of England, is put on that paper. It's a promissory note. It says, this is not £10. This is it's like a check, same principle with a check. It's a promise to give the bearer the sum of £10. And in theory, you could take that note to the Bank of England and exchange it for gold or for resources in the sum of £5, £10. Can I tell you that's exactly what this is? Yeah, we get so religious at times about the Bible and the leather and the ink and the book. This isn't just a book about God. This isn't a operating instruction for the Christian life. This is not a book simply contained that is filled with advice about the Christian life. This is actually God speaking to you. God put his name. The Bible says he's put his word even above his name. What does that mean? That means if God doesn't keep his word, his name becomes nothing. His name becomes worthless. If you don't keep your word, your name is worthless. Your name is useless. And it would be the same thing with God. God has committed his integrity, his word, to his name. He's never failed anybody. And he's given you a promise that will never fail. The Lord said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1 verse 12, I watch over my word, waiting to perform it. All of heaven stands there with bated breath, watching every single promise of God. And none of them have ever failed. I love the passage where the angel Gabriel comes in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke to see Zechariah, the high priest. He's there in the promise, in the presence of God, in the Holy of Holies once a year where the high priest would go. And the angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah with promises from God. You've been praying for a child. I bring you word from God. God says, by this time next year, you will have a son. And Zechariah did what so many of us do. He leaned on his own understanding. He went to his own intelligence. He said, how can this be? This doesn't make sense. He went to biology 101. I'm this age. Elizabeth's this age. We can't conceive a child. We can't have children. It doesn't make sense. He put God on trial. He said, how can these things be? And I love the reaction of Gabriel. Can you see Gabriel? Obviously in heaven, it's outside of time. I know that. But I can imagine Gabriel saying, I have lived in the presence of God for 200 billion years or you know, whatever that would be. And God has never, ever failed once. There is not one jot or tittle. God hasn't failed to even dot the I or cross the T. Nothing God's ever said has failed. And this angel is looking at this poor man who's about 70, maybe 80 years of age, probably younger actually, and saying, you are pitting your experience against the promises of God. You believe your science, your logic, your experience against the promises of God. And that angel says in Luke 1:37, God's promises can never fail. And I encourage you today, just step into that place, begin to believe, begin to go around today saying, God's promises to me can never fail. All of heaven works together for the good of those promises being accomplished in your life. You're on a sure and a certain thing with the promises of God. The Bible says that again and again and again. Let me finish with this real quick. One of my favorite passages is 2 Peter chapter 1. And in 2 Peter, Peter is now an old man, and he knows that shortly he's going to die as Jesus told him he would be. When you're young, you'll go where you will. When you're old, you'll go where you don't wish to go. Peter actually says this in that chapter, I'm going to die soon. And Peter, as an old man, is writing to these young Christians. Many of them probably weren't even alive when Jesus walked the earth, some of them. And Peter tells them the story in 2 Peter 1 of the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter says, I was there. I didn't read this secondhand. I didn't get this from one of the other disciples. I was there. He said, I walked up a mountain with Jesus, James, and John. And we saw, it's like the veil got pulled back. We saw with our own eyes the glory of God. Peter says, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophet, showed up and they both pointed at Jesus. And then Peter says, to top it all, one of the only three times in the entire Bible, God spoke with an audible voice. And the Lord spoke from heaven and said, this is my son, hear him. Can you imagine all of that experience? Seeing Jesus, the glory of God, Moses, Elijah, the audible voice of God. And then Peter says, one of the most ridiculous, glorious things I've ever read. Peter said, you guys have something better than that. You have something more reliable than any experience. Peter said, I had this experience, but you have a more sure word from God. And it would do well that you take heed to that word. And then in the next verse, Peter tells us what that more sure, what's more sure than having that mountain transfiguration experience? I'll tell you something more sure. Peter tells you, holy men of God spoke as they were moved on by the Holy Spirit. This is more sure than anything you will ever experience. Selah. Well, in lesson number 4, we're going to talk about prayer and answered prayer. You know, I have to say, I've never really understood this, but it seems so many people accept this idea that prayer does not work. In the Epistle of Jude, you talked about clouds without water. And what is the point of praying if you don't actually expect an answer? And yet I think so many of us have been conditioned over time to literally doing that, to think that prayer is simply a way of expressing our heart, simply a way of thinking out loud, maybe a way of connecting your heart, intimacy with the Lord, but not actually changing anything in the real world. You know, one of the heroes of my faith, I was reading a book earlier that really changed my life in the probably around about 1987, 88. I got a book by a missionary called T.L. Osborne, Tommy Lee Osborne. And T.L., together with his wife Daisy, right after the Second World War, they went to India as missionaries. I think around about 1946 or 47. Went to the nation of India. If I understand correctly, they spent about 2 years in India, but didn't lead anybody to Jesus. And it wasn't for a lack of trying. These were sincere, young, spirit-filled people. And every day they'd be out on the streets of India, in Hindus, with the Muslims, trying to share Jesus. And in his testimony, T.L. Osborne would say he'd go to people with his Bible, his nice black Bible, like I have today, and say, the Word of God says this. The Word of God says Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. And he'd say people were polite, they were welcoming, they were friendly, they were lovely, but they weren't interested in his idea of God's word. And he said they would pull a black book out of their backpack, their library, their vest, whatever, and say, well, we have the Quran, we have the Hindu writings. Why should we believe your black book is any better than our black book? And after about 18 months to 2 years, and T.L. Osborne actually had a nervous breakdown because he realized he was completely incapable, impotent, ineffective in terms of leading the quote-unquote heathen peoples of the world to Jesus. And eventually his missionary organization brought him back to America and said, look, you're not called, you're not cut out for the mission field. Just pastor a little country church here where people are ready, people believe in the Bible. And he took a church in, at the time, what was a Christian part of America, no longer, but in Oregon, Portland, Oregon. You know, led a little country church there for a couple of years and just mulled on with life and was really sad about this incident. And one day, a famous healing evangelist, William Branham, came to Portland, Oregon. I know Branham had his controversies, but Osborne's testimony is he went to see William Branham. He went to the I believe it was a civic auditorium in Portland, Oregon. You know, 3,000 people there. And he heard William Branham preach. Wasn't a particularly impressive or excellent preacher. But at the end, Branham called forward the blind, the deaf, the dumb, the lame. And he said he would pray for them with a quiet, even like a timid voice, but an absolute certainty that what he prayed would happen. And T.L. Osborne tells a story of being in the balcony during these meetings and watching Branham pull out a girl who'd been born deaf and dumb, putting his finger in her ear and simply saying, I adjure you, deaf and dumb spirit, come out of her. And then putting a microphone in front of her saying, speak with absolute certainty. You know, it's interesting. Many people saw evangelists like William Branham and would talk about their great gifting, their anointing, their angelic, you know, this, the prophetic gifting. T.L. Osborne didn't get that. T.L. Osborne said when he saw this, it was like 1,000 voices whirled around his head saying, you can do that. Anybody can do that. That's what Jesus did. That's what you can do. And what I love about T.L. Osborne, he didn't begin pursuing William Branham, didn't begin seeking a gift. He said he went home and locked himself in his study with his Bible. And he said to the Lord, I'm going to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John like I've never read them before. And Lord, what you say you will do, I'm going to believe you will do. What you say I can do, I'm going to begin to do. And Osborne said he spent several weeks in his study with the Bible and read it like he'd never read it before and came out of that experience a changed and a transformed person. Let me read a passage of John 14 to you today. John 14, verse 12. Jesus said, most assuredly. You know, when Jesus says most assuredly, I think the old King James would say, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do will he do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do that the Father may be glorified in the Son? If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Think about that today. Jesus comes to the disciples and Jesus comes to you and I because he said to the disciples, teach the people you, teach your converts to observe all things whatever I've commanded you, Matthew 28. Jesus comes to them and he says, anything you ask in my name, I will do. This is the promise for life. That's the promise of Jesus. And Jesus has never backed down and never failed that promise. And my challenge to you really in this series is to not to try to change God, but to change the level, the place of expectation of our faith. I think what's happened is for so many of us, we've lowered the bar, the ceiling of our faith. We believed for things that are so vague, so immaterial. It's interesting, amongst evangelicals, and I am one, so I don't mean that to be critical, but we have no problem saying to somebody, hey, you can pray and ask God for forgiveness, and you can know that you know that you know that you are forgiven after you pray. If somebody said, how will I know? I don't feel forgiven. I don't smell forgiven. I don't look forgiven. As good evangelicals, we would say, you can believe you're forgiven purely based on God's word. And when it comes to the forgiveness of sins, we have no problem simply taking God at his word, taking him by faith. And that's a strength in the Protestant evangelical wing of the church. Why is that a strength? Well, it's enabled us to lead people easily to Jesus. Where I am in France today, the vast majority of Christians really come from a Roman Catholic background. And the Roman Catholic Church has never learned to teach people simply the lessons of faith. That's why the Protestant Reformation happened. Now, it's interesting, but you know, in Mark 2, Jesus heals a man, the man who was lowered down by his four friends. They cut a hole in the roof, lower the man down on a sheet. And Jesus looks at this lame man, a man who can't walk on the floor. And Jesus asks the Pharisees, the religious people, a question. Which is it easier to say, your sins be forgiven, or rise up and walk? It's interesting, the Pharisees had no problem whatsoever with Jesus saying, rise up and walk. The Pharisees had a problem with Jesus saying, your sins be forgiven. Today, modern day Pharisees have no problem with us saying to people, your sins be forgiven. They have a problem with people saying, rise up and walk. And I tell you guys, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Once, about 20 years ago, I took a team here in France, from Paris, France, to Romania for about a 2-week mission. And when we were in, before we left, we printed posters in Romanian with the big word healing and a picture of somebody who'd been healed in a wheelchair recently. We arrived in a town, Botoșan, in the northeast of Romania. We plastered this town with posters about the healing gospel crusade. And when we got to the church that had sponsored us, all of the elders of the church were mad at me. And they kind of dragged me down to the basement. And the challenge was simply this. They said to me, what if you preach healing and nobody gets healed? What are we going to do? We're going to look bad if nobody gets healed. I simply said to them, I've never preached healing and nobody got healed. But also, when people do get healed, God is going to look good. And of course, the Lord did glorious things that night. Literally that night as I was preaching, there was an orphan girl. We were preaching with a church as part of an orphanage, who was healed, who had crutches, who threw her crutches down and began to walk. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. God will honor his word. And I want you to accept that simple lesson today. God answers prayer. No ifs, no buts and maybes. What we've got to learn to do is not change the Lord so he will answer prayer, but rather learn to eliminate all of these get out clauses that we have adopted through the trap of religion. And come back to the simple word of God. Boom. Hey, let me give you a quick announcement about how you can buy this new book. And I'm going to be back tomorrow with a Q&A session. And we're going to continue in this teaching next week. Well, hey, friends, welcome to my weekly Q&A session. In a moment, I'm going to jump into 5 interesting and varied questions. I have questions on Christians and dating, dealing with difficult family situations. Should Christians celebrate Christmas? What happens? Help, I'm in a financial disaster. And do you have any advice for those who want to write a book? Interesting questions. We'll jump into those in a moment. Let me do two or three quick housekeeping things before we do that. Hey, I'm in the midst of a series. I've actually written a brand new book that is out this week, depending on when you're watching this, all about living a life based on the promises of God. And I would really encourage you to get this. I've tried to think of all of the things that changed my life, the experiences, the Bible lessons, the teachings of others, and condense them into a book about the promise-filled life. And this is out now on Amazon. You can buy it as a Kindle or as a paperback. And here's a great idea as well. If you're looking for a Christmas gift for yourself or for others, this is available. It is not expensive. I think it'll be around about $12 or for the paperback and $10 for the Kindle. So why not buy a few of your friends a copy? I literally think this teaching is priceless because it has been that to me. So you'll find a link below for that. Number two, I want to say a big thanks to all of the partners of my ministry. You know who you are. Partners are amazing. I love to be partners with others, and I encourage you to be partners with Spirit-filled ministries, teaching and training the world. I can do what I do because of my partners. So thank you guys for that. Link below if you want to become one of our partners. And lastly, I encourage everybody to sign up for our email newsletter. I know that will be a blessing to you. We're currently expanding that and taking it in some new directions, completely free. And I think there's a free gift where you sign up for that as well. So link below for our email newsletter. Good. Question number one. Interesting question. Somebody's asked me about Christians and dating. Should Christians date? I suppose the problem depends by the definition of dating. Really quickly, I've got only 2 or 3 minutes to answer this one, but I would say this. I mean, let me back up. I do think there are some people God calls to celibacy, and that is probably a wonderful gift in some ways, maybe difficult in some ways, but also freeing. The Apostle Paul talked about the freedom he had being celibate and not being married, as, for instance, Peter or some of the other apostles were. But if God's called you to celibacy, no problem with that. Embrace that. Run with it. Build your life around that. And don't allow the world to pressure you into that. For those who are not called to that, I would say this. I think the only legitimate biblical relationship that God has for any Christians, talking about a romantic relationship in that sense, is one that is going towards marriage. So dating as a way of getting to know somebody, explore what this relationship is, where is it going? Yes, with a whole bunch of caveats. Dating in the sense that the world often promotes it, I see Christians who will simply like allow their kids to date. My advice to any parent would be this. If your children are not yet ready to look seriously at marriage, my point would be, if they're not ready to get married in the next year to 18 months, then they are not ready to date. I think it is illegitimate that somebody, let's say 14, 15, 16, 17, and maybe later, starts some long-term romantic, touchy-feely relationship that might or might not go anywhere. I tell you, it's going to go somewhere and it's not going to go to a good place. So I think that's completely illegitimate. It's actually using somebody else. And we've got to teach young people, if we're just talking about young people here, to have friends and to know whether the person you're relating to is your sister and brother in Christ or your future wife or husband. So I would say it's legitimate dating in terms of starting a relationship and saying, hey, we both feel we're attracted to each other. We both feel this could lead to marriage. And we're going to take a season to discern that. We're going to take a season where sure, there may be emotions or attraction, but we'll look at serious things. We'll look at what we believe, at life values, at work, at finances, children, family, lots of other things. And we'll discern that. And I would actually suggest to you that simply, I wouldn't say allowing, but it's not a permission-based thing, but actually asking younger people to do that completely on their own is unbiblical and it's unfair. I don't know if it takes a village, but it takes a family. And I think young people shouldn't be alone in that journey. I actually think we need to rethink a lot of these things in the Christian world. I think it's a great thing if a younger people can say to family or extended family or church family, hey, help me, Help me find the right person to marry. Help me discern that. Give me your feedback about this person. Show me what I can or cannot see about that. Hey, I've got to move on here, but it's interesting, I did a teaching, literally I did it here in France about 20 years ago in English, on how to believe God for the right person to marry. And I have had, I believe, I don't want to exaggerate, but hundreds of people get married after listening to that. It's about a 3-hour teaching, and I'll try to put a link on that below. I think it's available still on my website. If that's a subject you want to learn more about, I encourage you to check that out there. Boom. Question number two, how do you deal with difficult family situations? You run? No. Again, I think to some degree it depends on the situation. I think what we've got to do is we've got to love, we've got to forgive. But I do think in the context of a family, we've got to communicate. And at times it literally can take confrontation to communicate. My point is we've got to work at relationships and what will happen in any human relationship, because in our soul, we are all Pharisees being healed. In our soul, there's all a brokenness there, and broken people break people and hurt people. So I'd say to some degree in every family relationship, there are going to be moments where you get hurt and you hurt others. And I think what we've got to do is press into love. Speaking the truth in love, we grow up into him in all things to the stature of the fullness of the measure of Christ. So I think if you're in a situation of schism, of division, of tension in a family, I would really say there's something great about getting together in person. We'll come back to that in a moment, with that person and say, hey, there's this yucky thing going on. There's this tension here. Let's talk and let's really listen and work through those things and see if we can't come to some place of forgiveness, agreement, or even agreement around the areas we wish to disagree. Can we just set up boundaries here where we go, you know, let me say this, in a nuclear family, in an immediate family, mom, dad, kids, there's certain things we've got to agree on, rules of the road. In wider families, maybe siblings, cousins, whatever, we don't have to agree on anything. They can do things their way, we can do things our way, and we meet and have fellowship in the middle. So we need to know boundaries within relationships. One of the key as well, this has really helped me in dealing with situations like this. I would encourage anybody to never try to deal with any situation like this by text. And by that I mean by email, text, messenger, social media, anything like that. Everybody I meet thinks they are good at communicating by text, and they are not. They're terrible. They write something and they know what they mean. They know what their heart is saying. They know what they wish to express when they write it. Somebody else reads it and they're reading it through their rejection, their brokenness, their pain. They see it through a completely different lens. So to the degree that's possible, and I accept it isn't always, but literally being there in the room and in the kind of scenario, frankly, where you can't walk out. And here's a great key to communication as well. Express something and then get the other person to strongman, to make the best argument to represent what you said. Allow the other person to say something and then you say back to them what you have understood of what they've said and ask them, have I really understood you? Is that fair representation? Am I making a strong man, like a good faith representation of what you believe? Or am I simply making a cliche, a caricature of what you're really saying? And I believe if you're pressing with humility, my last piece of advice here would be simply this: God gives grace to the humble and he holds the proud afar off. And usually, no, let me strike that. Always when there's division in any kind of human relationship, but especially with a family, pride and identity gets around that. Most of us don't really divide because you like lemon cake and I like chocolate cake kind of thing. It's rather over those things where we put our identity. You're calling me a bad parent. You're saying I am not. We turn them into identity things. And when we will humble ourselves, not try and humble the other person, humble ourselves, God will pour his grace in. Boom. Question number 3, should we celebrate Christmas? Now, I know this is controversial for some people, but it's not controversial to me. But it's good we have a biblical understanding of that. So personally, I got no problem at all. I enjoy celebrating Christmas. Now, I don't want to actually go down the road of commercialism and pressure to buy things and people getting themselves into debt. Frankly, I think that's stupid. But maybe more, and again, I'm British. I probably come from a little bit of a Christmas Carol Victorian-esque idea of when I hear about Christmas, I think of snow and Christmas trees and decorations and families getting together and watching the Queen's speech and, you know, a movie and eating probably too much food. And actually, like, I think that is a good thing. Is it good to take that time and remember the birth of Jesus? Absolutely. I don't see any problem with that. I think the problem comes when we begin to say this is some holy day. This is some commandment that God has ordained we should do these things, because it isn't. And the early church never really, I don't say they thought much. In the writings of the early church, we see incredibly little about the birth of Jesus. I think there are ceremonies, festivals, times that God has ordained that we should celebrate. There are three Jewish feasts, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Passover, and the Feast of Pentecost, that all represent incredible spiritual things. But even those feasts, which were a law for the Jews, are not a law for the Christian church. Now, it doesn't mean we should throw them away. I think actually it would behoove us to go back to some of those feasts that God gave, and not observe them in a religious fashion, but say, Lord, what is the truth you're trying to communicate to me here? That would be an ongoing part of my life. So I know I've heard all the arguments for many years. Somebody's going to say, you know, Christmas is a pagan festival and da 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 da. You know, these days there are pagan festivals every day of the week. In America, where I live, it feels like there are about 50 days now, transgender days and gay this and, you know, all sorts of days that I'm not going to celebrate. And here's my point. Jesus owns every day. Jesus owns every day. And there is nothing intrinsically wrong with tradition, but there's always something wrong with tradition that nullifies the word of God. So whenever we put our traditions, like the Pharisees did, above the word of God, we are in trouble. So go Christmas, eat your turkey, your whatever you like to eat, and Christmas pudding and jingle bells and all that kind of thing. I've got no problem with that. But follow your own conscience is the basic law of the kingdom. But don't try to impose your conscience on somebody else. Boom. Question number four, what advice would you give to somebody in financial disaster? Okay, again, really massive, important subject, and one obviously I can't adequately cover in 3 or 4 minutes, but my advice, especially as a pastor, would be this. Number one, get help now. Get help today. As a pastor, I've seen many people go through these things. And frankly, I've seen people lose their homes, lose their families. I've seen people become homeless, and they're usually not out on the streets, but they end up going to live at some relative or disaster. Here's one common thread I see in the life of people going through these things. It's avoidance. And they sort of get into this like, oh my God, it's so big and so bad that I don't want to think about it. And if I kind of ignore it, just don't think about it, it will go away. It will not go away. So if you're in financial disaster right now, here's what I would do. Number one, literally today, I would ask for help. And I didn't say I would ask for money. I said I would ask for help. Now, if you're a member of my church, I would help you. Didn't say I would give you money. Said I would help you. And by that, I mean get with some godly, loving people who care for you. And at times, you know, I'm talking about wise people. It's not about praying in tongues and blowing a shofar. It's actually about people who can give you advice. Get with people that could be family, but get with some people who understand a little bit finance and debt and all of these things, and be thoroughly honest, and together with them work up a plan. Okay. Number two, I think what I would say is contact any debtors, financial institutions, credit card companies, bank, mortgage, whatever, and present a plan to them. You know, I'm really sure of this, and I used to be in this world many years ago. There are hardly any financial institutions of whatever ilk that may be, that if you go to them and say, I'm in disaster here, I'm about to default on the loan, I I can't pay my bills, whatever, but here is a concrete plan that I think I can actually commit to. Would you approve of this? Usually those financial institutions would actually rather you pay the little less, but that you made a commitment that would follow through. What they don't like, and what happens to them as well, is when people go radio silent. And if you think about it from their point of view, I mean, let's just get practical. If somebody's loaned you, if I'm a financial institution, I've loaned you $100 and you had to pay back, you know, $5 a month, whatever. When you go radio silent, when you stop communicating, answering letters, you stop paying, I mean, what are my options? I can write the debt off. I don't want to do that. I can add more money to pursue you and try to take you to court. That costs me more, you know, all of those things. So if you will communicate and come up with a plan, I've hardly ever seen any scenario that doesn't improve by coming up with a written plan and make yourself accountable to that. Again, time doesn't permit me to go here, but I would get around some good financial wisdom. Listen to somebody like, I'm blanking on the name of the guy now, but many of you will know who I mean. Financial Christian guy giving advice, radio show, blah, blah, blah. It's gone. But get back to me and I'm sure that name will come to you. There's good advice out there and there's good advice that is free. So I would, if your donkey is in the ditch, Jesus said you cancel the Sabbath. And, you know, I would actually not even worry today about tithing or about, you know, things like that. I would take a look at your life and invite others to look and see what things you can completely cut off. Are you paying for cable TV? If you're in disaster, you don't need to be paying for that. Are you paying for some outrageous phone bill? You know, can I tell you guys, I have a cell phone here. I've got the latest, greatest iPhone, and yet I pay $15 a month for my cell bill. And I know a lot of people who pay $150 a month for their cellular plan. My point is, get some wisdom from other people. You know, get an older car, get out of the car situation you're in, and there's wisdom to be had there, but do not hide it, do not ignore it and hope it will go away. Get help, and I think God and godly wisdom can help you move forward. Boom. Lastly, it's a great thing, it's actually a pertinent question because I'm writing a book, spent the last week or 10 days or so writing a book. Somebody's asked me for advice for those who want to write a book. There's actually a lot of advice I could give to this, and I want to do a whole series and a course on this soon. Let me give you a few quick pointers. I would say read, get some good books on writing a book, but the problem is that can become, you could spend the next 20 years or 2,000 years reading great books. So simply endlessly reading books is not going to help you. Here's a couple of books that I think would actually help you in the process of writing a book. There's a book called Bird by Bird by Annie Lamott. I think her name is, forgive me, pronunciation wrong, but really great philosophical book about writing. She's a Christian. Good book there. I would also read the book, The War of Art. Not The Art of War by Sun Tzu, written thousands of years ago, but The War of Art, written by a guy, I believe it's Stephen Pressfield, I want to say. His basic thing is about that resistance we all have to being creative. So number one, I would say read a couple of books on that. Number two, I would actually say get some advice, get around other people, talk to somebody who's written a book, and maybe get in a forum or get some help doing that, because it is easy to procrastinate. There's an old joke of two guys who meet in a party, and one says to the other, "What do you do?" And the other says, "Oh, I'm writing a book." And the other guy says, "Oh, neither am I." Think about it. And it's so easy to kind of get caught up in procrastination and things like that. So I would learn how to make a plan, how to take, you know, that one big idea you've got and break it down into chapters, subchapters, points, different things like that. You know, my last advice would really be this. I would make a start and learn to make, excuse my French here, but I like the phrase for a certain reason, learn to do a crappy first draft. Learn to do a version 1.0. Learn to not be too discerning. Learn to sit down and just start writing. You know, it was a real breakthrough for me in terms of writing because I'm not great at spelling or punctuation of those things. And I often felt a little intimidated by that. But I had a breakthrough in my life about a year ago where I realized, no, I'm going to write a book and I'm going to go through about four layers of simply, I'm going to write a bad book because I'd rather write a bad book or a book badly than write no book at all. And then I'm going to take that bad book and I'm going to work on it and take it through about several layers. I'm going to work on the grammar, you know, AI is great for that these days. I'm going to go over and proofread and strike it, but it's a lot easier to improve something that isn't amazing than it is to set something down. And once you've got that basic framework and ideas, it doesn't become hard to kick it into something that is quite excellent than you are proud of. Boom. Hey, I'm going to try to do a whole course on that soon, so I'll have more advice on that one. But those are some practical steps and some books to read that I believe would help you. Boom. Hey, just as I finish, let me mention as well, I have a brand new book myself coming out this week, all about promise, living the promise-filled life. You can get it. It should be out now as a Kindle or paperback on the Amazon marketplace. And really encourage you to get a copy. I believe it would be a life-changing book to you. And here's a great thought as well. It is a great Christmas stocking filler. So if you want a book you can get for around about $10 to give away, I don't know anything better than giving people faith in God. Why not pick up, you know, 5 or 10 copies and give them to your Christian friends, to your kids, to different things like that. I believe it would be a powerful blessing and a tool in their lives. Thanks for watching, guys. Thanks to all of our YouTube subscribers. We're over 1 million subscribers right now. Really excited about that. Hit the subscribe button. Drop me a comment. I really love to hear from you. And I'll be back next week with more teaching. Bye for now.